All of us are influenced by other people, especially charismatic leaders. That's not necessarily a bad thing. We are admonished to evaluate godly leaders, though. Following the leader can be detrimental to your spiritual life, and that's putting it mildly. It can be downright dangerous. Ezekiel delineated the details. If you'll look at Ezekiel chapter 14, you'll see how he warns the people of his day against following the wrong leaders. It begins with a warning to the elders. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which caused them to stumble into iniquity. Shall I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" Now, these verses need a little explanation. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Now some of the elders of Israel." But we need to know that these are leaders of the Jewish community in exile, not in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in Babylon when he's writing this. So for him to say that they came to him, as it does in verse 1, that means they're in exile. So while these men sat with the prophet Ezekiel, this passage tells us the word of the Lord came to him while they were there. So these exiles recognized him as a prophet and came to him for advice. Presumably, the elders wanted to receive a message from God about Jerusalem or perhaps the length of the exile. So the verse 3 says they set up idols in their heart and put them put before them which caused them to stumble into iniquity. The Lord revealed to his servant Ezekiel that these elders, along with the elders back in Jerusalem, we know that from chapter 8, had been nursing idolatry in their heart. The word idols is one of Ezekiel's favorite terms for idols. It means the pellets of dung. Literally, that's the meaning of the word. These elders had put right in front of them the very thing that caused them to stumble into sin. That is, instead of trying to avoid temptation, they cherished the worship of these deities. The idolatry in Jerusalem was openly displayed. We saw that back in chapter 8. But the idolatry in Babylon was more subtle. It was internal rather than external. These hypocritical elders came to the true God for answers while having other gods in their heart. Now that sort of sums up what we've seen thus far. "Therefore," verse 4, "speak to them and say that to them, thus saith the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I am the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols." Instead of giving the elders the information they desired, God instructed Ezekiel to give them the information they needed. God's attitude toward idolatry. That's what they needed to hear. So God informed the elders that when any Israelite came to God while harboring idols in his heart, God would deal with the idolatry. God would do this for the ultimate benefit of the nation, to recapture the hearts of the people. The message Israel needed to hear was not some oracle about Jerusalem or the captivity. The urgent message was, turn from your idols and renounce your detestable practices that angered the Lord. Now, in the opening verses of chapter 14, and I mean by that the first five verses, there is this warning to the elders. That's very clear. Verse 1 says, now some of the elders came to me. There is a shift in verse 6. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel. Now, in the first five verses, the Lord told Ezekiel what to say to the elders. Beginning in verse 6, he tells Ezekiel what to say to the people. So the first five verses is addressed to the elders, and the next portion of this passage is addressed to everyone, not just the elders. And that goes through verse 11. So let's pick it up at verse 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from all your abominations. The Hebrew word translated repent means return, turn back. The Lord is calling his people to change their mind, to turn away from the idols and abandon them. He says in verse 7, for everyone or anyone in the house of Israel or the stranger who dwelt in Israel, that's an interesting phrase, who separates himself unto me and sets up idols in his heart and puts him, what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Interesting. Anyone in Israel, including strangers, sojourners, resident aliens, anyone who did not repent but continued to do what the elders had done and approach a false prophet with a message, then they would be judged by the Lord. By the way, notice he starts with the elders, now he's moved to everyone, and there's an emphasis on personal responsibility in sin throughout this passage. You're responsible, not just the elders. Look at verse 8. And I will set my face against the man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The Lord would oppose all such people, making them object lessons to others of what happens when God's people pursue idolatry. He would put them to death. Then the people would know that he's the Lord, he's God. These people would be a byword in the sense that they would know about them and talk about them. Verse 9 says, and if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. The Hebrew word translated induced means to persuade, and that's the way it is translated in some other translations. Now this brings up a little bit of an issue we need to talk about for a second. As they dealt deceitfully with God by seeking answers of peace without repentance, so God would let them be dealt with deception by the prophets they consulted. God will let you go your way. One commentator says, such a statement is only intelligible when we remember that the ancient habit frequently overlooked the secondary causes and attributed events directly to the Lord. So he may have used a secondary cause, but he's saying ultimately the Lord allowed this, permitted it. The Lord's going to do this. Another commentator says God said that he was not respond through his prophets to the inquirer who was harboring idolatry in his heart. Therefore, if a prophet did give an answer, it would mean he was a false prophet. The clause, "I, the Lord, have persuaded that prophet," is somewhat enigmatic, and at first glance seems to indicate that God prompted the prophet to speak. However, persuaded is a better translation, with a negative connotation such as entice. The best illustration of Ezekiel's meaning is the story of God letting false prophets deceive Ahab to bring him to his death, which is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 22. At any rate, he says in verse 10, "And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet should be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired." Both the idolatrous Israelite and the false prophet would bear the punishment of their sin. God might prevail on the false prophet to speak deception, but both the prophet and the hearer were held guilty. Remember I said a minute ago, throughout this passage, he keeps emphasizing personal responsibility of the elders, of everybody, of the prophets. That, he says in verse 11, "the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God." Interesting. One has pointed out this would be punishment with a purpose. Then the rest of God's people might learn and not depart from the Lord and defile themselves with transgression, but enjoy an intimate relationship with the Lord and he with them. Then the people would turn to him and no longer defile themselves by their sin. God would remove the stumbling block of idolatry that had brought the nation to ruin. Then, God said, "they will be my people and I will be their God." God ultimately will restore Israel to a place of fellowship with himself. All right, so far in this passage, what we've seen is a warning to the elders and a warning to everybody who has harboring an idol in their heart. What happens next in this passage, beginning in verse 12, and going all the way to the end of the chapter, is a word about personal righteousness. This is the third and last part of the passage. Verse 12 says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying..." All right, this prophecy continues its emphasis on judgment. "Son of man," verse 13, "when a land sins against me, by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it." Whoa. The Lord revealed that Jerusalem's great sin had made deliverance of divine punishment coming. This is the inevitability of the judgment. If God would spare the wicked city of Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous people, remember that story? The Israelites in Ezekiel's day thought that, well, surely he'll spare Jerusalem because we're righteous individuals. But Ezekiel's message made it clear that the righteous few would not prevent God's judgment on Jerusalem. He says in verse 14, "Even if these three men, Noah, David, and Job, were in it, They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. What an interesting reference in Ezekiel. Now keep in mind, they're thinking we're righteous. And I just referred to that story where Abraham said, well, if I could find 10 righteous, would you spare the city? And so God is, well, let me give you an illustration. And he picks three people that are considered righteous. Noah was the only righteous man in his day, but his righteousness did not avert the judgment of God on the rest of humanity. Daniel was righteous, but his presence in Jerusalem did not prevent the destruction and deportation of many of the Israelites. Job's righteousness could not even prevent judgment that touched his family and possessions. If these three men living in Jerusalem at the time, the Lord would have delivered them for their righteousness, but he wouldn't have delivered everybody else. What an illustration. God would have spared Sodom if only 10 righteous people were there. That story's back in Genesis 18. But he would not spare Jerusalem if three of the most righteous people in history lived there. Conclusion? Jerusalem's guilt was greater than Sodom's. Pause and think about that. He says in verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and made it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, even those three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. If God's judgment by wild beasts resulted in the depopulation of the land, including the children, the righteousness of Noah, Daniel, and Job would not deliver even their own family members from divine judgment. God spares just men alone. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall never, they would be delivered, neither son nor daughters, but only though themselves would be delivered. This is the same point. The presence of these three men would not save the city. Verse 19, or if I sent a pestilence into the land and poured out my fury on it in blood and cut off it from man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, and I live, as I live, saith the Lord, they would deliver neither the son nor daughter, that would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Again, the point is the same. The difference is that in verse 17, he says, if I bring a sword, and in verse 19 says, if I've sent a pestilence. But the point is the same. Noah, David, and Job would not be able to save the city if they lived in it at the time. He explains in verse 21, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the wild beast, and the pestilence to cut off men and beast from it. Now, in this passage, he has mentioned these various types of judgment. Go back to verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land. Verse 17. If I bring a sword. Verse 19. If I send pestilence. And in total, there are four of these. And he says the four agents of divine judgment would overcome any thing that was in Jerusalem. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their way and their doings. then you will be confronted, or comforted, I should say, concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. In other words, in spite of the severe judgment on Jerusalem, some of the inhabitants would survive and would join the Israelites already in exile. He concludes in verse 23, "And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you will know that I have done nothing without a cause, that I have done it, says the Lord God." A remnant would be saved to testify that the Lord was justified in doing what he did. That's the point. They would then see that what the Lord had done in Jerusalem was fair, because these people from Jerusalem, from Jerusalem's action deserve judgment. They would also see that God's preservation of some of them was pure grace. The presence of godly people living in an ungodly society will not necessarily preclude divine judgment on that society. There must be a turning to the Lord by many people in that society for God to withhold his judgment. Well, we've come to the end of this chapter. It's rather interesting. The point is simple. Since these simple people followed sinful leaders, remember we started with the elders, who followed false prophets, they would be judged. All needed personal righteousness. All needed a relationship with the Lord. Now, what I've chosen to focus on in the introduction, and which is a major point throughout the passage, is that we started with the elders, and the people were following the elders, but the elders were following the prophets. So I've concluded that one of the main spiritual points of this passage is beware of following the leader. Remember that game? Beware of following spiritual leaders. Make sure that they are following the Lord. Beware of following sinful leaders. They must have personal righteousness. Some today follow a false religion because it was the religion of their parents and they grew up in it. Even though some might argue it's normal and natural to be influenced by your family of origin, nevertheless, people are personally responsible for their choices. The same goes for being influenced by friends or some charismatic leader of a false religion. Don't follow the wrong leader. You're better off destroying the false and following the Lord. When Mahmud Ghani invaded India, he conquered forces. His conquering forces entered a celebrated temple to destroy it. He was entreated by the priest not to do that, but he refused. Instead, he rained repeated blows on this idol. Suddenly, the image burst open and a stream of precious stones escaped from its interior. The author of that story said, "So too, for each idol the Christian destroys in his life, he gains more than he loses." What an interesting illustration. Destroy this idol, and all this valuable material falls out. You destroy the idol, and you win. So, don't follow people who aren't following the Lord. Destroy those kind of idols, and you will win. Father, thank you for being our Father. Thank you for drawing us to yourself, giving us your word so we can spot an idol and a false religion. Lord, we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.